We'll start reading in Ephesians chapter 5, the end of verse 14. That's where we find ourselves tonight. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What we're going to get into tonight is this text. It's intensely practical. And the point is simply this. You and I live our life. Everyone lives their life. At some point we get up. At some point we go to bed. In the middle, we do things. We spend money. We make decisions. We involve ourselves in relationships. And the question is, for what purpose? Why? Why do we do what we do? Why do we do certain things and not other things? Why do we do certain things in certain ways instead of other ways? Why do we spend our time and our money and our energy the way that we do rather than putting it elsewhere? Why? And where Paul is going with this, he's saying we need to wake up. It is literally as if some people just sleep through their life. They don't have a cognizant awareness of why they are here, for what purpose they exist, where they are going, and how to live in the meantime. There's just not an understanding of it. And it's not because people are stupid, just unaware. You can be a brilliant person that's just unaware. And that's what he's saying, that many people are just unaware. Soren Kierkegaard, one of my favorite philosophers, he makes a good statement. He says that we should define life forward and live it backward. The point is simply this. What's the goal? Once you know what the goal is, then you know how to proceed toward that goal. What he's talking about here is knowing your goal and then working backward, putting your life together in a way that is wise and not foolish. And I'll submit this to you. I think the goal, according to the Bible, is very, very simple and very, very clear. The goal is to be close to Jesus. That's the goal. The goal is to be close to Jesus. That's why we hate sin. Sin separates us from Jesus. And our goal is to be close to Jesus. And knowing that, then, we want to live lives that are filled with wisdom and not folly. Paul gives us first a motive for this. He tells us in verse 16 to make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Here's our motive. The world that we live in is just filled with evil. The way a lot of people treat each other is evil. The way a lot of people conduct themselves is evil. Sometimes the way people spend their money is really for things that are just pretty terrible. You just shouldn't be going there. There is a lot of evil in our world. Sometimes the typical way that husbands and wives or friends treat each other is just evil. Sometimes the way parents either parent or fail to parent their children is just pretty evil. Some terrible things happen in our world. What Paul is saying is that the world we live in is just pretty evil. There's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of things that are said and done that just shouldn't be said and shouldn't be done. And if we fail to understand that, we will live foolishly. We'll just assume, well, this is the way it works, right? This is what everybody does. This is the way the world operates. The issue is no. That is the way it operates, but that's not the way it should operate. He has told us previously that such things are inappropriate for God's holy people. When he's calling us to holiness, he's not calling us to be better than anyone else. He's not calling us to look down on other people. He's not calling us to be self-righteous. But he's calling us to be different. Holiness means different. When it says that God is holy, in large part what it means is God is different than we are. And when God has called us to be holy, he is calling us to be different. Christians and non-Christians will spend money. They will have sex. They will eat food. Many will drink alcohol. They will make money. They will spend money. They will have friendships. They will work jobs. But the way God's people conduct themselves in all of those circumstances is to be different. Different. Because our life is in relationship with God. That's the point. It is not that Christianity is necessarily like a philosophical system or even a world religion. It is really a relationship whereby we are walking with God. Where God is involved in all affairs of our life. So there is no such thing for us as sacred and secular. These things belong to God and these things don't. Everything belongs to God. And everything is either drawing us closer to Jesus or pushing us farther away. And if that's our goal, Paul says, you need to understand that the world we live in has a lot of evil. And if you don't understand what the goal is, you will just float downstream with the rest of all of the folly and sin. He tells us then how to discern what our goals should be in our life. He says in verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Okay. Our goal is to be close to Jesus. Our problem is folly and sin. Our motivation, our sense of urgency, comes out of the evil nature of the world, that I don't want to end up living according to the prevailing wisdom, which is just foolish. And the way out of the dilemma is simply asking the question, what does God want? What does God want? And that's antithetical to most of what we ask. Most of the time we ask, what do I want? That's not the question. What does God want? And it's beginning with the assumption that God is loving and gracious and wise, and that we would choose for ourselves exactly what God would choose, providing we were as wise and as good as He. And it's trusting that what God has for us is in our best interest. And that way, it is like a child coming to a parent. The parent says, I want you to do this, and trust me on this, you need to be like this. The child says, I don't understand. You don't need to understand. You need to trust your parent. Mom or dad loves you. They care for you. They know you. They're involved. You may not fully understand, but by faith you trust them. And as you're believing and you're living according to your belief, you will start to see it. You say, that's why my mom and dad said to do this, not to do this. That's why they structured things this way. Now it's making a lot of sense. It didn't make sense before because I'm not the parent. I didn't understand. It makes more sense from the inside out than it does from the outside in. So we ask the question, what pleases the Lord? And then when He tells us, we presume that it's good and right, even if we don't fully understand. And I'll tell you this about God's will. Lots of people get confused on God's will. What's God's will? I don't know what God's will is. There's a general aspect to God's will. God's will is that you would repent of your sin, that you'd trust Jesus, that you'd read your Bible, that you would pray, that you would confess your sins to other people to have them hold you accountable and give you insight and encouragement. You would grow in wisdom and understanding. If you're married, that you would love your spouse. If you're a parent, that you would involve yourself practically in the lives of your children and train them and raise them up. If you're working at a job, that you would work very hard and honestly with diligence. God's general will is pretty clear. It's not that confusing. And my guess is that if you have the general will of God aligned rightly in your life, when it comes to making specific decisions about the will of God, they'll be a lot easier to make. Okay? Should I marry this person or not marry this person? Should I buy this house or not buy this house? Should I buy this car or not buy this car? Should I go to this college and get this degree, or should I go to this college and get this degree, or should I go get a job? What should I do? And the issue is, if the general will of God is in place, scripture, prayer, friendship, counsel, all of these other things are working together to push you toward right making of decisions. And the big question then is to ask, what does God have for me? And I'll say this, I think that most people don't have any idea. Okay? We're at the end of a year, we're starting a new year. Did you do everything God had you to do this year? So you say, I don't know. I'm not even sure what I'm supposed to do. So I don't know how to even evaluate whether or not I did those things that God had for me to do. Did you spend your money in the way that God would have you spend your money? Did you spend your time in the way that God would have you spend your time? Did you commit yourself to the things that God would have you commit to? And what could happen is we don't know what God wants us to do, so we commit to everything. We try and do too much. We just get worn out, burned out, frustrated, tired. We're just praying for the rapture. If it doesn't come, we're really disappointed because we don't know what to do. We just want to leave. Now, what happens otherwise then, too, is we don't know what to do, so we don't do anything. I don't know what to do. I just sit here. No. Here's a curious thing about Jesus. Jesus said a lot of things that are very curious, true, and very puzzling. One that he said, Father, I have completed the things that you had for me to do. Is that an odd statement? You think about it. Could you say that? Have you completed anything? I think about it. Completed? Like, everything in my life is halfway done. My home improvements, right? My truck. Everything I've ever worked, it's all half done. Completed the things you've given me to do. Obviously, Jesus knew what he was supposed to be doing. So he could say, okay, done. Now you think about it. First 30 years of his life, what did Jesus do? Grew up and worked a job. Just worked a job. Just regular guy. Worked a job. Then he has 3 years of public ministry. How much does he get done? 3 years. He stuffed a lot into 3 years. First of all, he fulfills every promise and prophecy in the Old Testament. That's a lot. I don't know if you've ever started at Genesis and just kept going for a while. There's a lot in there. There's a lot. He fulfilled all of that in 3 years. Okay? 3 years of ministry. In addition, he atoned for the sins of the world. That's huge. I mean, we're wicked. That's a lot. That's a lot of work to get done. He even says it on the cross. It is finished. Did my job. What? 3 years. 3 years. Did Jesus take a day off? Did Jesus take a day off? Every week he was a Jew. He took the Sabbath off. It was Saturday. Took a day off. Did Jesus take time off to have friendships and to go to social gatherings with his friends? He did. In fact, the legalistic religious teachers, guys with my job, what they did is they accused him of being a drunkard, a glutton, and a friend of sinners. They're like, he can't be a holy man. People like him. They want to be with him. They want to have him over to dinner. And every time we see him, he's, you know, he's eating snacks and telling knock-knock jokes, and people like him. He must be. He can't be God. God's not funny. God's not nice. Nobody likes God. God's like vegetables. Right? People eat them because they're good for you. People love God because it's good for them, but nobody enjoys it. Can't be God. See, we're religious, pious, holy, righteous people. No one likes us. That's how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be unpleasant for the name of God. Jesus spent time, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for dinner. Mary and Martha, I'm coming to your house for dinner. He goes over to friends' house, goes to parties, events, weddings, celebrations, feasts, festivals. Jesus lives a full life, an absolutely full life. And he completes the things that were given him to do. That's the beauty of it. He didn't fail in anything. He didn't miss anything. He lived and he died and he rose and he did what was intended by the Father for him to do. Okay? My question for you is, what are you supposed to be doing? What is God's will for you? Ephesians 2:10 says that we're created to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. What that means is there's a lot in a sinful world that can be done, but you just need to know what your part is. And you need to do your part. Whatever that is. And once you know what that is, then you work backward and you put a wise life together. Here's how I'm going to get there. And anything that doesn't get me closer to Jesus and his will for my life, I need to take that out. That needs to be reorganized because that's a waste of time, money, energy, and the like. Here's a question. I'll give you an example. How many of you are single men? Okay, I'll pick on the single men because I can. For the single men, how many of you have the goal you would like to get married, be a husband and a father? Okay? Good goal. Good goal. Keep that goal, okay? Now, if your goal is to be close to Jesus and you believe that God's will for your life is to be a husband and a father and a Christian, can we back that up biblically? Is that within God's revealed will? It's not good for a man to be alone. He'll be a weirdo, okay? He won't be a weirdo, but, you know, he'll have posters of, like, sports stars or women in bikinis or automobiles in his living room, and, you know, he'll have a car stereo worth more than the car. Certain things need to get reorganized. So it's not good for man. Yeah, it's within God's revealed will. We could say, yeah, that fits, okay? God would be okay with a man falling in love and having a wife and children. That sounds good. Now, how are you going to get there? What's the wisdom? The wisdom's going to get you there. Okay? Where are you going to find a woman like that? Right? At the club? Buying a round of drinks? Looking for that Proverbs 31 alcoholic? Looking for her? Right? No? Right? I'm looking for a good godly woman who loves the Lord and wants to raise a Christian family at the club. No, guess what? She's not there. She's not there. Okay? She's just probably not there. So where would you go? Welcome to Mars Hill. Okay? Seriously, because there's great godly women all over the place here. So if you're a single guy, you say, well, I'd like to meet a nice single woman who loves the Lord. I need to be where women love the Lord. Okay, good. Now, what other things would you need to do, men, in order to put together a wise life toward your goal? Yeah. You've got to work. Okay, this is going to sound nuts. There is a direct correlation between working and income. Okay? Direct correlation. So if you say, I would like to get married and have a wife and have children and have a home and eat food, that's going to cost money. I should probably figure out a way to make money that doesn't violate the law. I need a job. That's what I need. I need some sort of career. So you got to think through, okay, God, what's your will for my career? What do you want me to do? What are my skills, my abilities, my talents? What would be good for me? Then you got to think through, well, where can I get job training or internship or education? But should I take out school loans and go into debt? Is that wise? Is that getting me toward my goal? Or is that going to be an encumbrance? If you start making money and you're still unmarried, gentlemen, should you spend all your money? No. What should you do? You should save your money. Because as soon as you meet a great woman, what are you going to need to do? First of all, you're going to need to somehow con her into giving her life to you. So you'll probably need flowers and chocolate and all kinds of props for this disguise, right? So it's going to cost you some money, right? And then once you have got her convinced that this is a good idea, you're going to have to do what? Buy her a wedding ring. Amen. You got to buy her a wedding ring, young man says. And that's going to cost money. Okay, that's going to cost money. And then once you marry her, let's say you want to be a father. Someday you're going to want to have kids. You got to think through, okay, God, you want me to be a father. You want me to raise kids. What's that going to take? Money. I think it's Ecclesiastes 10:10. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Food is good for the stomach. Wine makes life merry. Money is the answer for everything. I just love that verse. Now, it's going to take some money, right? So you think, well, we're going to have to get a house. One of the guys this morning gave his testimony. He just got baptized. He wants to have 8 kids. 8 kids. We love kids. Kids are great. But you're not going to get them in a Tercel. You're going to need a fairly decent-sized car or bus if you want to have 8 kids. So you got to start thinking, okay, what's my goal? I would like a wife who loves the Lord. I would like to love the Lord. I'd like to live in a house. And I'd like to have 8 kids. Okay, great. Now I got to put together a plan. Now I got to figure out how I'm going to get there. How am I going to spend my money? How am I going to make my money? How am I going to invest my time? Now, if those are your goals, can you justify 12 hours a week playing video games? No. No, you can't. You can't say, well, I'm really good at video games and snowboarding and hooking up my car stereo. It's like, you know, is that the goal? Because kids can't eat a snowboard, an Xbox, or a car stereo. So that's not moving toward the goal of feeding the children. You got to have another goal. That's all Paul's talking about. What pleases the Lord? Okay, be wise, not foolish. The days are evil. Don't do like everybody else. Think through means and ends. If this is what I feel God has for me, then how in the world am I going to get there? What's the plan? I can still remember in college, my goal, I wanted to be a pastor, a husband, a father. That was my big dream. My big dream, pastor, husband, father. So I found some guys that were pastors. I'm saying, okay, I want to be a pastor. What do I need to do? How do you be a pastor? I don't know. They say, well, read these books, study these things, go, okay, great. I want to be a husband. I want to marry Grace, my dear beloved. I say, man, I want to marry her. How do I be a good husband? Meet with guys that are good husbands. See, what do I need to know? I don't know anything. Where in the Bible? What books? What do I need to know? They tell you. Want to be a good father? Find some guys, good dads. You got great kids. You seem to be a good dad. And what do I need to study in the Bible? What sections should I concentrate on? Can I come over to dinner at your house? Can I get to know your kids? Could I learn what it's like to be a dad? That's all wisdom is. Knowledge is theoretical. It's not bad, but knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Wisdom is taking that knowledge and then living it out. Wisdom is very practical. Okay? Some people specialize in arguing about concepts, but they're not good at living. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's a life with God. It's very practical. Very practical. Christianity is intensely practical. And when he's talking about wisdom, that's what he's talking about. How are you going to live your life? What does God want? How are you going to get there? What do you need to learn? What do you need to be? Wake up. And just ask yourself, why am I spending my money that way? Why am I spending my time that way? Why am I doing these things? Are these going in the right direction? Is this getting me closer to Jesus and the goals? And here's how you can test that. Verse 15, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Every opportunity. I don't remember a thing about elementary school. There's only actually one thing that I really remember about elementary school. And that was Mrs. Hitchcock. She had flaming red hair, she had red glasses, and she drove a red Volkswagen Bug. And all I remember is I liked her. She was great. She was usually a really pleasant, sweet, and sort of grandmotherly, but one day she just flipped her lid. I mean, she just went completely nuts on us because it was fourth grade, a bunch of 10-year-old boys, and we had mastered the art of ignoring everyone, which seems to be a 10-year-old boy skill. She could say things, and it was like the teacher from Peanuts. It wasn't even English. We didn't pay any attention. And so we were just creating total mayhem in the classroom, and she finally raised her voice, and she said, "Boys, listen to me." Okay, giving her a shot. She says, "You're wasting time." And we all looked at each other like, "Nah." Right, we're 10-year-old boys. Our job description is waste time and annoy girls. That's what we do, right? That's what we do. We annoy girls, particularly sisters, and we waste time. That's what 10-year-old boys do. She says, "I'm trying to teach you something, and today you need to learn it because tomorrow you need to learn something new. And if you don't learn it today, you'll never learn it because once time passes you by, it's gone forever." Right? I thought, wow, it was deep and profound for 10. I was like, I never really thought about it. And I started thinking, I was like, you're right, because when a moment goes by or a day goes by, it's gone. And that really altered my thinking. At that point, I thought, no, I am wasting time, and that's not good, because once time is gone, you never, never, never get it back. We don't get Friday back, it's gone. Some people miss opportunities. Some people miss days, weeks, months, years. Some of you missed the 90s, right? Just missed them. Like, I don't know, I started playing video games and drinking. Next thing I know, it's the millennium. I don't know what happened. I missed the 90s. Well, you didn't make the most of all the opportunities. And I take life as this. You need to know what your goals and your objectives are. You need to know what the Lord is calling you to. You need to know what's going to draw you closer to Jesus. And I see your life as almost like a river of opportunities that are going by. And if you're wise, you make the most of every opportunity. You sort of put your hand and say, oh, I need to go talk to that person. I need to learn from him. Oh, I need to take that job. Oh, I need to pursue that relationship. Oh, I need to read that book. Oh, that instruction I just got, I need to apply that practically. I need to make something out of that in my life. Oh, that investment, that house, that car, that whatever it might be, sort of putting your hands in and taking those opportunities and availing yourself to them, because once they go by, they're gone. That's where you hear people talking about the what ifs. Oh, if only I'd done that. If only I talked to so-and-so. If only I'd done this. Well, that's what he's talking about. Make the most of every opportunity. Practically, what that means is this. Your life is filled with opportunities, and I believe that whatever God has called you to, he will provide the opportunities and the resources to get there, but you need to be very careful. That's the word that Paul uses. Be careful how you live. Be careful. If you take money and put it to the wrong thing, you won't have it for the thing that you're supposed to have it for. If you take time and put it toward the thing that you're not supposed to put it toward, you won't have it for the thing that God has called you to. If you're invested in a relationship that isn't going toward marriage and you're single, you're wasting an opportunity because possibly the person that God has for you is walking by. And you're wasting time with someone you shouldn't be with. And within all of that, That's where we get ourselves into debt. God has something for us to live as a life, and we spent the money on something else, and so then we go into debt to make up the difference. That's where we have enough time to do things that God has called us to, but we wasted that time. And then all of a sudden, we have to work overtime. Or we end up burning ourselves out. Why? Because we didn't use our time well. We didn't use our money well. We didn't use our energy well. Part of what it means to live carefully and to invest in every opportunity is this. When you're at work working, what should you do? This is a crazy revolutionary concept. You should work. You should work. Not surf the internet, not play solitaire. You should work. When you're at work to work, work. Okay? It sounds insane, but it makes perfect sense. When you go to work, do work. Don't play. But when it's time to play, what should you do? Play. When it's time to rest, rest. When it's time to sleep, sleep. When it's time to laugh, laugh. Whatever moment it is, take that opportunity and maximize it. When you laugh, laugh a lot. When you sleep, sleep well. When it's your day off, do nothing. Rest, relax, have fellowship, friendship. Do something other than work. Now, what happens if you spend all your work time playing and you're behind on your work? When do you got to do your work? When you're supposed to be resting or playing. And people say, well, I'm so tired. I'm so tired. Well, why? Is it because you have too much to do? If you have too much to do, who committed you to do all those things? And are those the things you're supposed to be doing in the first place? If not, quit some of them. And here's what happens as well. We have a certain number of hours and we blow it on foolish things. We just do, right? Some people are tired because they don't sleep because they watch television all night. You say, I'm tired. Why? I was up all night. What were you doing? Watching television. What show? Well, no show. There was nothing good on. So I was doing this for a really long time. I didn't sleep, and I got carpal tunnel now. It's all bad. I was just watching TV in general because there was nothing on. You could turn it off. Right? Here's my life. I pastor this church. I oversee a network of church planters. We started 89 churches in 8 nations in the last 2 years. I'm in graduate school, finishing a master's degree in theology and an honors program, and I'm writing a book. Okay? And we got this big, huge, fat building that we're working on. I've got to be very careful. Right? Because if I mess up, the opportunities that I miss jam into the rest of my life. And pretty soon, everything's all messed up. I did that this week. Thursday and Friday, I had to go down for finals at seminary and grad school in Portland. I need to get my sermon done earlier in the week, but I let other things come in and take my time. So when I got back, I had to do my sermon yesterday morning. I had to cram it in the morning. I had a party yesterday evening I had to go to. But I had been gone for 2 days. I'm gone today. I have this one window of opportunity. Whose time is that? Saturday morning. What is the opportunity? Play with my kids. That's my opportunity. And I need to make the most of that opportunity. But because I hadn't made the most of the other opportunities previous to that, I'm doing a sermon when I should be playing with my kids. Okay, that's a sin. That's a sin. God gave me the time to do the sermon, but I used it doing some other things. Not things that were evil or bad or I would get incarcerated for, but just things that I shouldn't have been doing. Just wasn't wise. It was foolish. So my kids are saying, Daddy, play with us, you know, wrestle with us, do this, do that. And I'm saying, Daddy has to work now. Okay? And at that point, because I hadn't made the most of my previous opportunities and I hadn't been wise, at that point I have to choose between two things that are both bad. Preach God's word without being adequately prepared or neglect my children. That's where people get frustrated. That's where people get angry. That's where people get discouraged. But the problem isn't there. The problem is before that. that God has given us opportunity to do the things that He intends for us to do. But if we start taking on things that He hasn't given us, or doing them in ways that are foolish instead of wise, then we end up missing other opportunities and our whole life gets pretty confused. You see how that works? That's my week. I was intensely convicted, sitting there preparing this sermon. Very convicted. You know, Daddy, what are you doing? Hypocrisy. That's what I'm doing. I'm doing hypocrisy. So you can't play with us? No, I can't play with you. I'm busy being a hypocrite. Okay, well, will that take long? Well, it seems to be taking a lot of time to be a hypocrite. Yes, hopefully I'll be done soon being a hypocrite, and I can play with you. But right now, being a hypocrite is taking a lot of time. Now, here's what it is. Goal is to be close to Jesus, live as He intends. The way we do that is organizing our life with wisdom, taking each opportunity, maximizing it, laugh when we're supposed to laugh, work when we're supposed to work, sleep when we're supposed to sleep. But within that, it's not just enough to have wisdom and understanding, because we also need to be empowered and pushed toward those things, and that comes through the Spirit of God. We need the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian and honoring God and living the life that God intends for you without the Holy Spirit working in and through you, and oftentimes in spite of you. So we need God, the Holy Spirit. And that's what He says to us in verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. First thing I'll say, it seems like an interesting juxtaposition. Don't get drunk. Go to church. I went to Washington State University, and honestly, those are about your only options at that school. You're either an alcoholic or a Christian. Those are your options. And really, you know, sad to say, in our city, it's pretty much the same thing, right? Your social life either revolves around the Spirit of God and God's people, or it revolves around getting drunk and getting into trouble. Pretty much, that's the options in Seattle. Especially if you're single. Those are your options. And what He's telling us is, don't be under the influence of alcohol, be under the influence of God. Don't have alcohol leading you into sin. Have God leading you into a different kind of life. And with this as well, is alcohol a stimulant or a depressant? It's an absolute depressant. Why do people... Now, the Bible never says that drinking is a sin. It says that drunkenness is a sin. In the same way that eating isn't a sin, but gluttony is. Alcohol is not a sin, but overconsumption is. Why... Those people who drink excessively to the point of drunkenness, why do people drink to get drunk? Why? They're totally depressed and they're trying to avoid their life. They either despise their life and they're trying to forget it, or they're trying to avoid it altogether. You say, man, I'm not happy. Life stinks. I'm not doing good. Things aren't going good. I'm going to drink to forget. I'm going to drink to forget. I had an uncle, he drank. I come from a long line of major and intense alcoholics. I had one uncle, he was telling me a story. He said, kid, never drink. I said, why? He said, when you start drinking, if you drink because you're depressed, it just gets worse. And he told me a story that he started drinking in Minnesota and woke up in Florida. I said, how'd you get there? He said, I have no idea. He said it was a couple weeks later. I mean, you could just drink to the point of absolutely missing whole segments of your own life. But that's your goal. You don't like your life. You're not happy with your life. You're discouraged. You're in despair. So you drink to forget. But what it leads to is intense despair, because alcohol is a depressant. Whatever painful feelings that you have, the alcohol amplifies that. If you're angry, you get really angry. If you're depressed, you get really depressed. And what it kicks off is, it kicks off this cycle whereby you're not happy with your life, so you start drinking, and it just throws you in this downward spiral that just ends up at this bitter place of country western music. You know, it's just terrible. You say, man, I just don't want that. That's not what God intends for me. That was pretty good, wasn't it? You didn't see that coming. See, that's the key. The key is, reel them in, pull them back. It's the whole thing. It's timing. But within that, what he's saying, I think, is this. People who drink to the point of drunkenness do so to forget their life. And if you're filled with the Spirit of God, what you get is a new life. So you don't need to avoid your life. You don't need to exit reality. You get a new life. You become a new creation in Christ. You get wisdom instead of folly. You get strength instead of weakness. You get forgiveness instead of sin. You get cleansing instead of filth. You get fresh air instead of pollution. And you just take on this posture of hope that the way my life is, isn't the way it needs to be. The way it was doesn't need to be the way that it will be. The person that I am or was need not be the person I am or am becoming. That with God, all things are possible. With God, things could be different. And so within that, he says, don't just drink yourself into a stupor, but submit yourself to the Spirit of God so that you wouldn't have to exit your life, but you could enjoy the one that God has for you. And so within that, where he's going is it's this word picture in the Greek text in your Bible. The filling is akin to a sailboat, right? That there's a vessel with a port, a destination, and that there's a stiff breeze. Now, what does that ship need to do in order to be propelled forward, that vessel, to its port, its destination? You've got to set your sail. In John 4, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is like a stiff breeze, that he's free and strong, and he blows as he desires. Our goal, our port, is to be close to Jesus. Right? That's our port. That's where we want to go. We are the vessels. The question is, do we have our sail set? Lots of people say, well, I'm not making any progress. I'm not getting closer to Jesus. I'm not getting farther away from sin. I'm not getting closer to wisdom and farther from folly. Not making any progress. Well, guess what? Your sail's not set. The breeze is blowing. Lots of other people are moving. The port is not in question. We want to be close to Jesus. But if you don't have your sail set, you're not going to move. It doesn't avail you anything. And when he's talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what he's saying. It's like a stiff breeze filling the sail and then empowering and moving and propelling it forward toward port. Okay. Now, how many of you have heard really weird, bizarre, freaky things about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Right? I've heard just... very weird things. It's almost like the Holy Spirit makes you an aerobics instructor or something. I'm not sure how it works, like scream and yell and jump up and down and run around. Spirit-filled. No, aerobics instructor. That's not exactly what it is talking about. Okay, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be moved, propelled, empowered, and led by God. Up until this point in Ephesians, he has talked about the Holy Spirit on a few different occasions. And I believe that this is the culmination of those teachings. So what we need not do is speculate, oh, how do I get filled with the Spirit? Because usually when we do that, we do weird things. Like I would say, okay, come on down and I'll whack you on the forehead and fill her up. Right? I mean, it's just sort of peculiar to me. If you want, I'll take a shot at you just for sport. But we don't need to do that to fill you with the Spirit. Okay? To be filled with the Spirit comes from God, not from man. And it is something that God naturally does unless we do something to resist that. Okay? So what we'll do, it's on the back of your notes, I'll move quickly. We'll talk about how he's spoken of the Holy Spirit in this book of Ephesians and how you can be filled with the Spirit. First thing in Ephesians 1:13, we are told that Jesus died for our sins, that we put our faith in him, and subsequently we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Here's the question. Are you a Christian? Have you turned from sin to Jesus? You cannot have the Spirit of God unless you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. There's nothing magical you need to do to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes with Jesus. You have Jesus, you've got the Holy Spirit. You get all of God, not parts. As well, he says in Ephesians 1:17 that the Spirit of God instructs and informs us so that we can get to know God better all the time, have this relationship with God. In Ephesians 2:18, it says that we have access to the Father through the Son by one Spirit. That's prayer. The Holy Spirit enables us to pray. Jesus takes away our sins so that we can talk to the Father. And so the question is, are you in prayer? Are you a person that talks to God about things? As well, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, we are told that the prophets and the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament were led by the Holy Spirit. So the question is, are you reading your Bible? Are you studying the Scriptures? as well. In Ephesians 3:16, it says that the Spirit of God empowers us for ministry and service. Are you serving God? Are you involved in ministry, formal or informal, having your life committed to God, doing things with God? And then lastly, Ephesians 4, 2-6 talks about the Holy Spirit knitting people in the church together in spiritual friendships. If you do these things, you will be filled with the Spirit of God, because this is how you set your sail. You're a Christian who prays, studies your Bible, serves the Lord, and spends time with Christian friends. It's the regular stuff of a healthy Christian life. If you do those, your sail's set. Because how does the Holy Spirit work? Well, through the teaching of the Scriptures, through prayer, through service and ministry in the church, and through relationships with other people. That's how He works. So if you have those things open, the Spirit of God comes and your sail fills and you're making spiritual progress. By God's power, by God's grace, by God's Spirit. You don't need to stand there beneath your sail and God will show up and God will move you along. God is gracious. God wants His children to make progress toward Him. The only thing that encumbers that is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It talks about sin that grieves the Holy Spirit. That's what ceases spiritual progress. That's what keeps us from moving forward, is sin. That God is trying to inspire wisdom and we choose folly. The Spirit of God is pushing us toward holiness and we're choosing rebellion. The Spirit of God is pushing us toward Him and we're walking away. There is God, there is us. Our goal is to get close to Jesus. Sin is anything that we do to walk away. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit is grieved. The Spirit of God, that's not the plan. That's not the goal. That's not why He labors. So that we could get further from Jesus. That's not the goal. And so it tells us there that the Spirit of God is grieved. What repentance is acknowledging that I've turned my back on God and I'm walking away from Him towards sin. Stopping and then turning back around and walking back toward Jesus. And that is what grieves the Spirit, and providing we're repenting of sin and turning around continually and moving toward Jesus, the sail is set, we are filled with the Spirit, and you will move forward, I promise you that. Read your Bible, pray, have Christian friends, serve God, repent of your sin, you'll move forward, quickly, actually, because God is very gracious. We need wisdom to get toward the goal. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us to get there. And when we get there, here's what happens. God's people are marked, Paul tells us, Spirit-filled Christian people are marked by at least three things. The first is in verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. People who are connected to God, sing. Sing. Their singing here is to God, it thanks God, and it's to build up, sing to one another. How many of you get amazingly encouraged just coming to church and singing with God's people? To me, it's huge, it's important, it's vital. And within this as well, God's people love to sing. Any of you seen that Simpsons show, who's the family that lives next to Homer? The Flanders, right? What's the knock on the Flanders? They always drive around in the car and they're always singing songs to Jesus, right? They are an Ephesians 5, biblical, healthy family. That's what they are. They're just driving around singing praise songs. That's good. It's hymns, psalms, spiritual songs. Within this, I'll give you a little background on music. How many of you spend 40 hours a week listening to music? 50? 60? 80? How many? I mean, you don't have to tell me this, but some of you, man, you listen to music all day and you leave your radio on at night. A couple of you. We live in a world where you can be surrounded with music all the time. In your car, on your computer, in your home, portable when you're walking or jogging or traveling. You can be surrounded with music at all times. The big issue now is bandwidth. We can't get enough radio stations on the bandwidth, so now we're going to satellite radio, so there'll be an infinite number of potential radio stations. That's the world we live in. Why? Why do we have a live club scene in Seattle? Why are there so many bands that play? Why in the world do people spend so much money on their music collection? Because that's the way God made us, quite frankly. Is God a composer of music? Yeah, He inspired the writing of the Book of Psalms. An enormous portion of your Bible is poetry. God is creator. What that also means is that God is creative. God is an artist. God could have set out boxes to clean the air. Instead, He made trees. Right? They look better. We like the colors. We like the seasons. We like shape and color. We like lighting. We like shadow. Why? Because God is creator and God is creative and God made everything beautiful. God is beautiful. Absolutely. One of the primary definitions for glory is beautiful. Every time you hear that God is glorious, what you're hearing is that God is beautiful. God is beautiful and creator and creative. And God is composer of music. But is God also a musician? How many of you are musicians? You play an instrument? You sing? Okay, many of you are. That's this church. I might be the only guy who can't play guitar in the whole church. God is a musician. It says in a small Old Testament minor prophet, Zephaniah chapter 3, I think it's verse 17, that in that day God will rejoice over His people and that He will sing over them. One of the great pictures of heaven in Zephaniah is that God's people get together and God puts on a concert. And it's God who sings. If you appreciate acoustics, you will be very happy. I'm sure that God has a great voice. And I'm sure that God is an amazing composer. That God is a musician. What it tells us then in Genesis is that we are made in the image and likeness of God. Okay? This means a great number of things, but one of the things that it means is that we are also to be creative and appreciate beauty and like music. Okay? It is one of the great gifts that God gives us. We see this in Adam before sin enters the world. In Genesis 2, God creates Eve, brings Eve to Adam. Adam sees his lovely wife for the first time. And what does he do to her? He sings her a song. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. In the Hebrew, it's a rhyming song. He sings to her. Why? Because when you see the beauty of the woman that God has made, the language has to correspond to her beauty, and poetry and song is what is most fitting. It's just sort of interesting that some things never change. Women always go for the musician, right? It's sad, right? For me at least, because I'm not the musician. Women love musicians. It goes all the way back to Eve, right? She's had a traumatic day. She just got created. She's naked and meeting her husband. That is a big day. That is a big day. And what does he do? He sings to her. Oh. Oh. And it closes the deal. It works. Adam's a genius. It's still that way, right? A guy can be illiterate. He could be homeless, right? What do you call a musician without a girlfriend? Homeless? Just something to think about. He could be illiterate. He could be homeless. But if he plays guitar, he gets cuts in the breeding line. He gets all the way up to the front. I don't know why. Because we love music. We do. God's people are delivered from bondage in Egypt. What do? Miriam and the ladies sing. Revelation, the picture is Jesus is revealed and at least 10 new songs are sung in the book of Revelation. Heaven is about a concert and a party and a feast. It's an enormous get together that is thoroughly enjoyable. great people, lots of laughter, good food, good music, and you're with God. That's heaven. Heaven is the best party ever thrown. No sin. That's what makes it a good party. The guys who sin always ruin the party. They get drunk, they pick a fight, they cuss people out. Those people don't get invited to the party. Or if they do, they're changed before they get there. We love music. God's people sing, and they appreciate music and celebration and song. And here's what it is. You and I will have a hard time, all of us getting together to celebrate and sing about anything but God. We can't pick anything that we can all sing about with great enthusiasm other than Jesus. Right? If I said, okay, today is job day. We're going to sing about our jobs. You're like, No, we're not going to do that. Okay, let's sing about our health. No, I can't. Lost all my hair. It's coming out my ears. Looks like I snorted a cat. There's nothing to sing about. There's nothing to sing about. Not happy, not singing. Let's sing about our wealth, all of our prosperity, how well we're doing. Right? Two people would sing. The rest of us would pickpocket them or hit them up for loans. Yeah, it's just, you know, how it's just, but we get together and we say, hey, okay, we need to sing about something. What do we sing about? Let's sing about Jesus. Okay, we can all sing about that. We can all sing about Jesus. God's people are marked by singing. The other thing he says, they're marked by, I love this, always give thanks, verse 20, to God the Father for what? Everything. Say, well, what does that mean? Everything. Everything. So I can't thank God for everything. Yes, you can. Okay, I'll give you a secret on this. You don't need to be a total spiritual weirdo about this. Some people are really bizarre. I got hit by a car? Praise the Lord! What did you hit your head? You're not making any sense at all. You know, that's sort of a weird thing to be. Praise the Lord, I got fired! What? Boy. Yeah, congratulations. Well, if you ought to be really happy, I'll whack you over the head. Like, what is wrong with you? Here's it. Sometimes you can't rejoice in the circumstances in your life because those circumstances are hard, they're arduous, they're painful. But again, what's our goal? What's our goal? Closer to Jesus. If that's our goal, no matter what happens, can we actually be thankful? We actually can. Say, I lost my job, but it pushed me closer to Jesus. I never prayed like this. Right? You know, our marriage isn't going as well as I was hoping it would go, but praise God. Why? Because we're going to have to both get closer to Jesus if this is going to work out. Okay? My health isn't good. I'm not doing well. But I'm closer to Jesus. And when I understand that He suffered on my behalf and He died on my behalf and that He felt excruciating pain on my behalf, I feel closer to Jesus because I understand what He did for me and His great affection for me. So you know what? I wouldn't want to have a hard marriage. I wouldn't want to have financial distress. I wouldn't want to have physical illness. But if my goal is to get closer to Jesus, God does work out everything for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Ephesians 1, God does work out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. This isn't wasted. This isn't tragic. This isn't without anything redeemable in it. If we feel that way, then we look at our life and say, that was terrible, tragic, it was a waste. That was terrible, tragic, that was a waste. No, that was terrible, that was tragic, but it pushed me closer to Jesus. So it came out okay. God's people that are filled with God's Spirit and have their sails set, they sing, they thank God, and then the last one is chapter 5, verse 21. They submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. These people are easy to get along with. These people are nice. These are the kind of people that other people actually enjoy being with, like Jesus. Because they're flexible. Not to sin, but they're flexible in general. As you grow in Christ, you should become more flexible. Okay? Now, you should not become tolerant and accepting of sin, but you should become more flexible. On things that don't matter, it doesn't matter. See, I don't like the music. But the goal is what? What is the goal that you should have in relationship with other people? What should your goal for them be? I want you to be closer to Jesus. So do you like the music? Then it's good music. I don't care. I'm already close to Jesus. I don't care. Whatever helps you get close to Jesus, that's what's best. Because so much of what we do in our life is not submitting ourselves to other people. I need to have my way. I need to rule. I need to dominate. I need to make the decision. I want to go out for Thai food. I want to go out for Mexican food. Well, one of us must now die. We must do war. I don't like Mexican food. When I eat it, my room looks like the Aurora Borealis. But if you want to do Mexican food, that's fine with me. I don't care. Whatever, right? I don't care. You like Mexican, I like you. So guess what? I'm eating Mexican. It's not about the Mexican food, it's about you. Right? Drink out of the milk jug or the glass. I don't care. Right? I don't care. I was drinking out of the jug because I was saving dishes. Thought I was helping. Apparently I wasn't. Sorry. I'll drink out of the glass. I don't care. Right? You want me to drink out of the Drano? No. Milk? Glass. I'm fine with that. Doesn't matter to me. Right? Who's going to drive? I'm going to drive. Who cares? Stay on the road. That's the point. Who cares? Right? So much of what we fight about in our relationships is things that really don't even matter. He says, here's who God's people are. They're led by the Spirit. They sing. They know how to have a good time. They thank God because no matter what happens, they're getting closer to Jesus. And they're nice to you. They're easy to get along with. They're pretty gracious and kind. They're saying, well, look, I'm close to Jesus. I want you to be close to Jesus. I don't want to get between you and Jesus. I'll do whatever's best for you, short of sinning. I'm flexible. Whatever. Right? You can drive. We'll drink milk and go have Mexican food. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. At this point, the book makes a transition. We'll get into how this applies to marriages and children and work and all these practical issues. At this point, I'll stop right there. But what I will submit to you is this. God reveals himself in the scriptures and we respond to him. Okay? That's worship. First thing we'll do, I'm going to call you to repentance. If there's any sin or foolishness in your life that's not getting you toward the goal of being close to Jesus and what he intends for you, repent of it. Turn from sin, trust him, be a Christian. As well, then, we're going to call you to an offering. The offering is for Christians. If you're a visitor or not a Christian, don't give your guest seriously. We'll pick up the tab. And we'll take communion, which is remembering how our sin is forgiven. Jesus Christ is God. He goes to the cross. Our sins are placed on him, and he dies in our place. We don't need to pay God back. We don't need to make up for it. We don't need to reincarnate into another life and work off the karmic debt that we've accrued. We just repent of our sins, and Jesus said it was finished. It's finished. He died for all of our sins. So what? So we can sing, be happy, and be nice to each other. Because Jesus already dealt with sin. And in communion, we remember Jesus' body and blood, and we celebrate him. And then we sing. So tonight, we sing Christmas songs. Because they're songs about Jesus. And so, Jesus, thanks for letting us get together as your people in this place that you have provided. We sure love you. We sure appreciate that you are such a good and gracious God. That you are tempted in every way as we are, yet you never did sin. That you can fully identify with who we are and where we are because you have taken upon yourself the fullness of humanity. That is the great truth of Christmas. We thank you for it. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would first of all just commit ourselves that no matter what, our goal is to be close to you as our great God and King. I pray as well that we would earnestly seek what your will is for our lives and that we would wisely put together a life that works toward that goal of being close to you and also being about the things that you've called us to. God, we know though that this can't happen apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is blowing, that he is powerful and he is at work. I just pray that we would set our sail through being Christians who read the Bible, pray, fellowship, serve, and repent of sin. And God, at the end of all things, I pray that we would be a people who are thankful, a people who are gracious and kind and easy to get along with, and a people who are marked by singing and extravagant celebration of you. And so we come to sing in obedience to your word out of glad hearts in Christ's name. Amen.